Get your Bibles open. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. That's where we're going to be. The parable that got him killed. We had that parable read to us from Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 is where that parable is found. Well, you and I need to understand that whenever Jesus first started his work, he was popular, but then he got to those last days, and the events preceding that were part of the last few days of his life on this earth are absolutely astounding. You look in those latter chapters of the book of Matthew, and you get to Matthew chapter 21. You know what's in there? There is that triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Jesus sent those two disciples to find this donkey on which he might ride. And by the way, it was a donkey on which no man had ever sat. If you don't believe Jesus is in charge of this world, you try to sit on a donkey that nobody's ever ridden before. Jesus is in charge of this world. And so he rides this unridden donkey into the city, and people are throwing their palm branches all over the place, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means "Lord, save," and "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And he arrives in the city, and it causes an unbelievable stir. In fact, if you look carefully at Matthew chapter 21, you'll find that hardly has he arrived in that city until he enters into the temple and overturns the table of the money changers that are there. I want you to become a Jewish leader. Here is this man that has become far more popular than any of the rabbis, more popular than the high priest, and all of a sudden he's in there cleansing the temple and saying, "You've made this house of prayer a den of thieves." And so we ought not to be surprised that the things that transpire, in the list of this, they came to him and they said, "Tell everybody to be quiet." In fact, he says, look down in verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. And the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." You've got to become a Jewish leader at this time, and then you've got to become the common people in the city, and then you've got to see these children. Young people, children, listen to me. God is aware of you when you're praising God. And those of you who are teaching our children down the hallway, you and I need, or out the highway if you pick up strangers. But anyway, those of you who are involved in the teaching of our children, you've got to understand what's happening up and down that hallway. God is aware of it. And here were these children crying out in the temple. Now, I don't know what temple worship was like. I don't know how reverent it was, but it's not very reverent that day. And they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Sure you did. "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said, "Haven't you been reading the Bible? The Bible says, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" And it takes the very Bible in which they had trust and quotes a verse that says, "Out of the mouth of children comes things that perfect the very praise of God." You hear that? Parents, if you've never heard your child pray, you're missing one of life's greatest blessings. Hear your child in their innocence and in everything that is involved in that. If you didn't hear your children pray, get involved in those grandchildren and hear those grandchildren as they pray fervently to God. The Bible says, "Out of the mouth of nursing infants, the praise of God is perfected." And little children singing, you know, "God is love," or singing, "Jesus loves me," and things of that nature. And little children praying at the table offering thanks for food. You need to understand that's the praise. And here's the biblical evidence of that very thing. We won't spend any time looking at the matter of the cursing of the fig tree. That's in verse 18 tonight, or starting in verse 18 and going through about verse 22. Won't spend any time looking at that because I assume that you know that here was this tree that looked like it had fruit on it, and it had no real fruit on it, and so the Lord cursed it. And it's in Mark's account that Jesus explains what that is. In Mark's account, he says, have faith in God. Here you are professing to be, here you are professing to be somebody great and wonderful as a nation, and you're just like this barren fig tree. And so he's talking about the importance of bearing fruit and that being tied to faith. That's another entire sermon. So they come to Jesus and said, by what authority are you doing this? You've come in here and you've upset the apple cart. You've done everything to upset this city, and you've got the people looking at you instead of looking at us. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And the Lord begins to show the wisdom that he has whenever he says to them, I'll answer your question, but before I can answer your question, you've got to answer my question, and that is, if you ask about this matter of authority, what about the baptism of John? Where did it come from? And by the way, what a great avenue to start a religious discussion with anybody. By what authority in religion are you doing anything? And Jesus really turns on, and it's amazing, the doctrine is the matter of baptism. Whenever people say baptism doesn't really matter, you can sort of take it or leave it. The people there understood that if they said baptism originated in the mind of God, that if they answered that question, they were in an unbelievable situation, because the Lord was going to say, and the people would know, then why haven't you been baptized? Because all of the people have responded to John. Why haven't you been baptized if that authority comes from heaven? And then he tells the parable of the man who has two sons. Go work in my vineyard. One said, I will not. The other one said, I will. The one who said, I will, did not go. And the one who said, I will not, afterwards repented, and then he went. The people in that day may not have fully understood everything that is involved in that parable. Those who said, we're going to serve God, and then they didn't serve him. But Jesus says, if you don't understand who I'm talking about, those who say we're going to serve the Father, and then they don't do it, and there are those, and he'll identify those in this very chapter, those who said, no, we're not going to live right, we're not going to serve God. But then they change their mind. Look at verse 32 when he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe them. Jesus is now right at the heart of confronting these teachers. He's going to do it in specific details when you get to chapter 23. But he tells a parable that to me is in many respects the most awesome parable that is to be found in an understanding of the Bible. Could I point out to you that this is the parable that got him killed? What was it that changed that popularity that Jesus had at first? When he begins teaching publicly, it's the multitudes, and the multitudes. And when he's in Gethsemane, they all forsook him and fled. From being the most popular man in all of Judaism to a period of about 3 years later, when there's not one person, not even the apostles, that's standing beside him in Gethsemane. What brought it all about? And why was it that mob that had been saying Hosanna just a week before, what was it that brought about the statement that same mob would be a crying, crucify him, crucify him? It's all found in this parable. To my knowledge, there are only two parables that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Didn't do a lot of research in this. I did some rather shallow looking at it, but in books that I trusted. The parable of the sower. The man went out and sowed the seed. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, it's found in Luke, and John is a book of a different nature. It's the gospel of Jesus, but John approaches the whole deity of Jesus from a totally different way. Here is a parable that is found in Matthew, is found in Mark 12, and it's found in Luke chapter 20, that in and of itself ought to help us understand the importance of this parable. It doesn't make any difference if you're an individual who's reading Matthew, for he had a Jewish audience, or Mark, who evidently had a Roman army, or Luke, who has Theophilus, perhaps a Roman official, the most excellent Theophilus, like we say, Your Honor, in the court of law, the rulers of the land, nobility, were called most excellent. And so here's Luke giving his apologetic proof about the deity of Jesus in the book of Luke. Doesn't make any difference who the audience is. Here's a parable that everybody ought to know. And so this is really an amazing parable because it is the thing, this parable is that which tipped the scale. We talk about the straw that broke the camel's back, and here is the parable that after Jesus had told this parable, look in Luke chapter 20 and verse 19 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him." Up until this time, they wanted to kill him. But now this parable is so potent, it is the parable that tips the scale that says, we got to kill this man. What is this parable that got him killed? It's an important parable. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, it's found in Luke. It's found in every audience, and therefore it becomes important that we understand the characters and the events that are found in this parable. Let's get back to Matthew chapter 21. Who are the characters that's found? Who are the people in this story? For remember, a parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Here's the story. There is a man who is described as a landowner. There is a vineyard, and we'll identify that vineyard in just a moment. There are those individuals to whom he let out or he leased out this vineyard that he had planted. And then Matthew chapter 21 talks about there were servants that were sent to them and how they were abused. And finally, that landowner said, "They will reverence my son." Who is the owner of this vineyard? If you'd heard this parable this day, you might not have been able, because the Jews themselves were not able to identify who the owner of the vineyard is. They were not even able to identify what the vineyard is. But Jesus explains that to us. You know what happened when they sent the son? You know who that son is, don't you? Even if the sermon were to end right now of a man who had a vineyard and he let out or leased out the vineyard to these vine dressers, that whenever he sent his son, one of the accounts, either Mark or Luke, calls him his beloved son. One account calls him his only son. Can you think of any verse that talks about God sending his only begotten son? Oh, yes. The beloved one? Yes. We understand who that, but the Pharisees didn't know who it was. They thought that Jesus was just trying to give them something they needed to work out. They hadn't done very good answering this question about the baptism of John. They perhaps hadn't fully understood about the parable of the two sons, one who said, "I'll work in my vineyard," and the other one who said, "I will not," and neither of them did what the original statements were. But they were absolutely blindsided in relationship to this whenever, having killed the son, Jesus said, in verse 40, "When the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And their very answer shows that they were blindsided by this. Now let me tell you, when they understood this parable, and you'll understand it if you don't already fully understand it right now. When they understood this parable and they answered the question Jesus gave to them, they pronounced their doom. So we go back and we begin to talk about the owner of the vineyard and the fact that Jesus identified the vineyard. Well, how does Jesus identify the vineyard? Verse 41, he says, when the owner of that vineyard comes, when they've killed his only son, what will that owner do? Verse 41 says, that owner will lease out that vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus says, and this helps you identify what the vineyard is, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that is bearing the fruit. Now let's back up and see if we're beginning to get a picture. If the leasing of that vineyard to others, that vineyard represented something, Jesus said, that vineyard represents the kingdom of God that's going to be taken from you and given to others. What is that vineyard? You and I understand, do we not? That here was that kingdom of Israel. Here were those people who were God's chosen people. And God was about to bring judgment on them for what they had done. Well, what had they done? Well, David sat on the throne of the Lord. When Solomon sat on the throne of David, it was the throne of the Lord on which he sat. You understand that? They were God's chosen people. But God sent messengers to them to deliver a message from the owner of that vineyard. Who's the owner of the vineyard? That's God sending them. Now let me ask you this. Which of the prophets did they honor? Can you think of a single one? Are you aware that the people of Nineveh responded more to a prophet of God than any prophet of God ever sent to the Jewish nation? You stop and think about what they do to Jeremiah. What does tradition say they did to Isaiah, the messianic prophet, who revealed more about the coming of the Messiah than anyone else? Tradition says they laid him down and took a saw and sawed him in half. You know what they did to the prophets he sent to them. And finally he sent to them the ultimate messenger, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate son. And what did they decide to do? Go back to verse 38. When they saw that the son was there, they said, "Let us kill him." We know who that son was. And so now we begin to get a picture and an understanding of who this son is. And so on the screen, we've capitalized the word son. We've identified the first servants. We've identified the son. Who are the other vine dressers? Well, look again at Jesus' explanation. Verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Are we talking about individual vine dressers? No, we're talking about the nation of Israel. What's going to happen when God has worked with that Jewish nation for 1,500 years, sending prophet after prophet, and they've shown absolute disregard and disrespect for them? What's God going to do to them? Well, you and I would understand this if we put ourselves in the place of God and all the messengers are sent to them. What would you do if somebody killed your son? You want to understand the explanation of this parable? You want to understand the application of this parable? To understand the application of it? Then let me just ask the question, what would you do? What would you do if somebody killed your son? And so as we began to look at this, we need to understand that his plan from the very beginning was to include all mankind. He had planned not for Judaism to exist forever, but for it to last, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, only until the seed should come. And verse 19 of that chapter says, and that seed is Christ. God's plan had always been for the Jewish nation to be there so that ultimately the Messiah might come, and then Judaism would cease to be God's chosen people. He had something far bigger than that in mind. But whenever he leased out the vineyard of being God's chosen people to the nation of Judaism, they killed every one of the prophets, and finally they killed his son. And so go back and understand how blindsided these people were when Jesus said to them in verse 40, "What will the owner of that vineyard do? What will he do when he comes to those vine dressers? And from their own mouth, the chief priest and the religious leaders that have been there questioning Jesus said, he will miserably, or he will destroy those wicked men miserably. They pronounced their fate. And he leased out the vineyard to other vine dressers, to another nation who would bear the fruits that could have been borne in many respects by Judaism." And so Jesus introduces to them the fact that there was that stone that became the chief cornerstone, but it says when that chief cornerstone falls on anyone, it will grind in pieces those on whomever it falls and grind them to powder. Now when the Pharisees and the chief priests heard this, the lights came on. They perceived that this parable was about them. You and I need to understand the why of the greatest judgment God ever brought on this earth. In the Bible, we read the expression, the tribulation. We read the expression, the great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of time, no, nor shall ever be. And we need to understand. We need to understand the why of that. Because God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the people to whom he had revealed through that Old Testament law himself and revealed his very nature. And every messenger that he sent to them, they showed total disregard for. And finally, when they sent their son, or whenever God sent his son, they killed the Son of God. The great tribulation, the worst tribulation there's ever been. What's the why of it? And the why is because God is just. I was a Christian for several years and studied the Bible somewhat for several years before it ever dawned on me why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that this great tribulation is coming, and it is coming in the lifetime of those in the first century. He says in Matthew 24, "Pray that your flight be not in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day, for then will be the worst tribulation there." Let me ask you, if somebody killed your son, wouldn't you turn heaven and earth upside down because they killed your son? That's exactly what God did. And that's why Jesus said that worst tribulation is coming, speaking to the first century, in this generation. And that, by the way, will help us to understand the why of the tribulation. It will give us insight into the understanding of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "I am your brother in the tribulation." John was right in the midst of the worst tribulation there had ever been. And does not the book of Revelation describe tribulation unlike it's ever been heard? It's figurative. And the world's understood in many respects what the apocalypse is, and they've tried to make it the atomic bomb or the invasions from aliens from outer space. Somebody did come from outer space. They came from heaven. and brought the worst tribulation there's ever been brought on this earth. Why? Because God is just. The Bible looked at the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, said that when you look at the Old Testament, that every transgression and every disobedience received the just recompense of reward for disobeying that Old Testament covenant. You've got to understand that. But when they killed his son, the scales were out of balance. Sure enough, those that had despised Moses, every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. But there's one thing that God had not rewarded, and that is the just recompense on those who killed his son. And you and I need to have that appreciation that when the church came and the church was persecuted, there were those individuals who were beheaded. There were those souls under the altar crying out, saying, "Lord, how long will it be?" And then he sees a great multitude. John sees a great multitude robed or clothed in white raiment. And he said, "Who are these that have this white raiment?" And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, there is spoken of in that very passage who these individuals are, when in verse 14 he says, "These are those who come out of the great tribulation." Verse 14. Underline the word "the" because it's in the text. Underline the word "great" for it's in the text. Underline the word "tribulation" for it is in the text. What's the book of Revelation? It is those who come out, and the Greek indicates those who are, present tense, coming out of the great tribulation. God's wrath was ready to be shown. Why was it shown? What would make God so angry that he'd turn heaven and earth upside down? The very thing that you would do if you had that power, somebody killed your son. And Jesus foretold it in a parable of a landowner who had a vineyard who let it out, and they totally disrespected every messenger who sent, and they finally disrespected the son and said, "Let's kill him. What will the owner of that vineyard do?" And the Jews from their own lips pronounced the judgment of God coming upon them when he said, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." Is there any wonder that if that great tribulation is described in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 21, that the prelude to description of the great tribulation in chapter 24, chapter 13, chapter 21 has in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 20, all three of those accounts that describe the great tribulation is preceded by this parable. And when they heard this parable, that very moment when the lights came on and they perceived he was speaking of them, they said, "Let's kill him." This is the parable that got him killed. And I believe it's critically important that we all understand this parable. The very fact it's in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, in and of itself, highlights the importance of it. That's tonight's lesson. Study the Bible. Be diligent students of it. And this parable, once you read it and sort of put it in its context, it's not that hard to understand, is it? Not that hard to understand. Because if the light came on to them and they didn't know what you and I know, the light is on to us because we do already know what we know. And now we come to that part of the service where we extend the invitation and encourage people to respond to God's eternal plan. God had from the beginning not just the salvation of the Jews, but the salvation of all mankind. And His plan involves letting out that kingdom to another nation, and that kingdom becomes for us the church. You want to be a part of the church, part of His eternal plan? You got to believe in Him. You got to change your heart. That's repentance. You got to confess your faith in Jesus. And you need to be baptized into His death, that the blood shed in His death might wash away your... How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you?